So our study proper, it continues in Revelation, the 13th chapter. We're in the last two verses. However, last week, we left off with our first Christian martyr, the deacon Stephen. We're going to return to review parts of that, refresh our minds. We want to look first at Acts, the sixth chapter. I want to relate again why we looked at this last week. We got started was because we were all bringing out different examples of those who had been martyrs for the Lord before us, not only the Christian age, the gospel age, but as previous to that, all the way back to faithful, righteous Abel, probably the first martyr of all. However, with that, we were looking at it for those who would withstand receiving the mark of the image, vitalized image, or the beast. That's where we are at in Revelation 13. And we were talking about the final feet members of the church, of the body of Christ, still in the flesh. And this would be their experience, as it's pointed out from Scripture. These were the ones who would resist receiving the mark of the beast or the vivified image of the beast. So one of the last martyr we had considered was Stephen. And in Acts, the sixth chapter, I know you all are very familiar with this, but it was determined by the apostles and elders that there needed to be servants for the church that would be able to handle more particularly the temporal affairs of the brotherhood. Back then, there was difficulties in sharing what they had, and there was differences of opinion. Imagine that. And so the apostles felt that they wanted to be more particularly attending to the spiritual needs of the church. And in turn, there would also come elders that they established as the method by which elders would be selected for primarily the spiritual service of the church. But then there was also here the deacons that's brought out. So you're all familiar with that. We just want to read verses here. Sister Connie, could you read Acts 6 and verses 5 and 6, please?
And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, and a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them.
Okay. Any comment here, Sister Connie?
Showing the choosing of the deacons. And Stephen was among these, and that says they were full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So he was chosen amongst these other ones. And, they laid their hands upon them.
Okay. Well, and we get a lot of important little clues here. Probably so familiar to us, we're not thinking about it, as it were. You've covered it well, Sister Connie. Did anyone else have other observations on these verses? Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, just the point that the apostles laid hands on them, we know that in the early days of the church, there was a need for the special gifts of the Holy Spirit in order to teach and to proselytize and to spread the truth. So we see here that Stephen and these other deacons had imparted to them special gifts from God, and it only came through the laying on of hands of the apostles. And as we understand in our study of especially 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, I believe, that those gifts, they did come to an end, and the greater fruits of the Holy Spirit of Christian character were what was necessary after God used these gifts in a special way to spread the truth in the early days. Over.
All right, very good point. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Just that it's, you know, makes a point that Nicholas was a proselyte of Antioch, and this is, you know, relatively early on, I mean, really early for the church, and we know that later Antioch becomes a real powerhouse as far as sending out Barnabas and the Apostle Paul to really shore up and spread the word throughout Asia Minor. So we're not told, of course, but Nicholas may have had a family back there and really was kind of a nucleus from which the Lord was able to build off of. But it is just speculation. Over.
That's very good. And bringing up Antioch, we all recall that's where we're told in scriptures. That's where the brethren were first called Christians. So good point. Thank you. Sister Marilee or Ruth?
Seems to me like it shows the election process, because the apostles told the disciples and they had the disciples choose the deacons, and then they put them before the apostles, and the apostles are the ones that had to lay their hands on them. So I just thought it was kind of interesting that it's a side issue, but seemed like it showed the election process. The apostles just didn't choose them.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Good. Brother David.
Thank you. Same idea, just the idea that the witness among the brethren was that these men were honest and full of the Spirit of the Lord, which would probably, get into faithful, and that they would be completely up to the task the apostles had before them. Over.
Okay, very good. And just one last little point to go along with the good points brought out. They were already filled with the Spirit. They were Spirit begotten. So it demonstrates that your deacons have to come from the Spirit begotten, which it seems like a completely obvious to us now, but it is an element of importance. So the laying on of hands was the imparting of the spiritual gifts, which we read they did practice. Okay. So now let's just move forward here. Bear with me. We're going to read a little bit more, but it's only in bits and pieces. So here, Sister Roseanne, could you read in Acts 6, verses 8 through 15?
Yes. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Syrians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicily and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel.
Okay, opening comments, Sister Roseanne?
Just a thing where the synagogue of the freemen, these were the, I have a note, these were the libertines. They were Jews that were carried captive to Rome back in the day and later were liberated. So they were the libertines. Let me see. Paul was from Cilicia.
Mm-hmm.
I have a note that he was from there.
Mm-hmm.
And so it sounds like it's the, still just what they did to Jesus. You know, they propped it up, false witnesses accused him of the same blasphemous things. And then they killed him, just like they kill Stephen here. And his face shone like an angel. I would think that that would be, I could be wrong, but the Holy Spirit, he was gazing up and his face shone so brightly. So I could be wrong there. Okay. That's all.
Okay. Very good. Good start. Thank you. Other comments on these verses? Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, I've never really made the connections in Stephen's experience, but we're really thankful that you are bringing this out in studying this morning and reading a few reprints, 58 in particular. Just the point that this whole experience began in the synagogue. So Stephen is trying to, convince these Jewish brethren that Jesus is the Messiah. That's where it begins. And they couldn't contend with the truth. And so it went from the synagogue, to the Sanhedrin. And just as, Sister Roseanne brings out, it's very similar to the experience of Jesus because, they had to find those, bribe those to come up with some untruths in order to, accuse Stephen because they couldn't contend with the truth. So, you know, we might think in our minds after, you know, reading this many times, like it did to me, what strikes us is Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was, you know, suddenly rushed upon by a mob and stoned to death after he gave his witness. But it went from the synagogue to the Sanhedrin, and he had that experience very similar to Jesus. And then he was taken outside the city. But when we think of our Lord's final experiences, we think that there's a parallel with the final feet numbers. And here we think this is an evidence showing that the truth spoken by Stephen, those who are faithful will have a privilege, a similar privilege, and the Lord will provide those zealous Christians at the time, at our time, at the time of the end, those who love the Lord, love the truth, and are studying it and applying it to their lives and speaking it forth at all the opportunities, they'll be made ready to give a witness that the Lord may set up. So anyway, we'll just stop there.
All right. Thank you, Brother Dan. Thank you for the reprint citation as well. Sister Roseanne.
Well, I believe I can't find it, but I believe Paul was there. And he held their coats. Am I wrong about that?
You are correct. And he's called Saul
skull.
And it appears later on. We're going to do further reading to his final testimony, but Saul is just because you bring it out now, in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. So, okay, but we're going to get to the end of the story.
Okay.
But I'm focusing on these verses here to try to take it in an orderly fashion. Thank you. Brother Adi.
So these Jews began to argue with Stephen, and had they been successful, Stephen may have still been alive, but they couldn't stand up against the wisdom and the spirit from the spirit as he spoke, which reminds me of Luke 12:11. It says, when you are brought before the synagogue, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So I would expect that the final feet member would also have these experiences. Over.
Very good. Thank you. Appreciate that. Good correlation. Sister Marilyn.
I think another thing that it shows is that in connection with our other verses, that Stephen was a deacon, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And deacons and regular brethren, just without any titles, also have an opportunity of speaking. But the speaking is to those who are unconsecrated. The ones that should do the speaking to the consecrated are the elders. Not that there wouldn't be questions answered and whatever, but I mean by taking charge of a meeting and so forth. And I think that's shown in the fact that it was those that were of the synagogue, whether Paul was there or not at that time, he was also of the synagogue at one point. But those who were of the synagogue were very much in favor of total Judaism. And here we see that Stephen pointed out the new way. I think dispensational changes were very difficult to see. They are now, and they were back then. But I think the major point is that deacons or anyone else has the right to speak to anyone not consecrated, but not the consecrated. Over.
Okay, very good. Excellent points. As we know, it's the Lord's spirit begotten sons and daughters who he has authorized to give forth witness as they have opportunity. And it's true. In the church, there is a proper arrangement. But if anyone is ever called upon to explain their faith, we all should have an answer for whatever we may be asked. And speaking of the final witness, this will be especially true. And a few little points before we leave these verses and continue on. The libertines were freed slaves. This is pointing out that in Jerusalem there were visitors from foreign synagogues visiting the synagogue where they were. And Cilicia, Tarsus is in that area of Asia Minor, and that is where Saul was from, as we know. So we see those connections, come along. In verse 11, the King James says, then they suborned men, and in the diaglot, that word is bribe. Then they bribed men. This is what was brought out. And in our verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. That's going to be an important element coming up in this experience that we're going to read a little bit more on, but we appreciate this connection they're making of Stephen as a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth, and that testimony was, of course, continuing to go on. Sister Cindy.
It strikes me that the brother or the people that were stoning Stephen, and they couldn't argue against the wisdom of the Spirit. It just seems like they were scared. They were scared of change. You know, humans as a rule don't like change, and the bigger the change, the more they don't like it. And so I'm thinking that, like, in during the final witness, it's going to be the same thing. They're, you know, they see that this little church-state union of theirs is got a tentative peace on the world, and they don't want that to change. And so they're thinking, oh my gosh, you know, what will happen if, you know, everything will go down, which of course is what we want. But, so I'm just thinking that, you know, a big emotional motivator for them is, emotional motivator, not only for them, but for those who follow them, is fear. So just wanted to bring that out. Over.
Absolutely. Yeah. Fear is huge. And the fear of change is brought out of their religious system, particularly, is, again, this was the particular angle. Sister Marilee or Ruth?
Isn't it interesting that they're picking up the fact, which was also brought out in the trial, that Jesus was going to destroy the temple? They didn't really say anything about his viewpoints, and he spent all his time teaching in various aspects, not only of character, but also of doctrine. But this is the one point that is just such a major critical point in their thinking. I think it's just interesting.
Very interesting. And we're going to see how that develops a little further along. And it's a good note to make it here. And we all know that to the Jewish people, if there is one spot that's holy on the planet, it's where the temple of God was in their thinking. Okay, very good. So let's go to read a little bit more here. Sister Carrie, could you read chapter 7, verses 1 and 2? 1 and 2.
7, verses 1 and 2. Then they said, the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan.
All right. Opening comment here?
No.
Okay. All right. Very good. It's just a simple point because we're going to move on. But we want to say that in this Sanhedrin apparently setting, we now find that the high priest is saying to Stephen, are these charges that they're saying against you, is it true? Are these things true? And they're going to give him the opportunity to answer that. And one of those things was about Jesus of Nazareth saying the temple would be destroyed. And their misunderstanding or thinking about that. But Stephen starts with what? He starts with God appearing to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he ever came to Haran, and from Haran into the Promised Land. So it's almost as if saying that Stephen, under all this pressure, now remember, they've already brought him now to the Sanhedrin. You would think this would be a very high anxiety situation for Stephen. However, he, filled with the Holy Spirit, recognizes that they gave him a setting to give a witness to the chief religious authorities in Jerusalem. And he's going to take advantage of it. And he starts at the beginning of their whole people, the Jewish people, their father Abraham. And then the 7th chapter continues with Stephen giving his witness. He goes through the history of Israel. He's highlighting the points, which, of course, it would be an excellent study. When we studied Acts years ago in the class, it was an excellent study. But we're trying to stay focused. So we're going to skip down. And Sister Alice, could you read in chapter 7, verses 47 to 50. 47 to 50.
Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things?
Okay. So, Sister Alice, a few comments here on Stephen's witness. He's finally developed through the history from Abraham. Now he's come to the building of Solomon's temple.
I don't have anything additional. It's just now moving into Jerusalem.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Brother Chris.
Yeah, what a setting and what a testimony to show that he's just not some bum that just happened to be saying a bunch of bad things. He knew the history thoroughly, and everyone was nodding, I'm sure, as he went along, because they were probably impressed with, yeah, this is exactly, we have no problem with any of this. And so the verses you're bringing out really go all the way back to the original. What got them so upset that Jesus was going to destroy the temple? And here, these verses, he's bringing out that, you know, God doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. This is bigger than that. How can Jesus destroy the temple that God built that isn't even an earthly material thing? So he's trying to separate the symbolic spiritual from a literal temple. I mean, ultimately in history, Jesus didn't actually personally destroy the temple, but it was because of him that the temple was destroyed. So, of course, they didn't know that, and their accusations were false. So, over.
Okay, very good. Yes, he's trying to introduce that there is a spiritual temple that's actually beginning to be constructed, of which Jesus is the chief cornerstone, as we know. But yes, he brought it down to as it were, their day, because now it is true, it's the second temple that Zerubbabel had built in his day, but it brings us down to their day with the temple. It hasn't been destroyed by the Romans. That was still a pending event. Now, we'd like to read these next set of verses where it's very dramatic. Sister Cheryl, could you read for us here verses 51 to 53? In fact, I'm going to ask you to reread 47 to 53. We'll just pick that up again.
Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it.
All right.
So he's getting right to the point of, you know, kind of Jesus took that avenue also, telling the Pharisees they were white sepulchers, you know, people worship them with their lips, but not with their hearts. So I'm sure this really struck a bad chord with them, because he was telling them that was the true state of things, their heart condition.
And so, Sister Cheryl, if you could think of one word, which it's a thing that the Lord hates indeed, but what's one word that might describe that which Stephen is pointing out to them? And.
Well, I know the Lord hates pride. Yeah. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of words that could be used in this sense. You sure. know, they just thought of themselves as something they weren't. And they love to be above all others and to have a place of show. And but that's not the Lord's way. It's to be meek and humble, to have quick ears to listen, slow to speak.
Yeah.
Over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Well, the one word I could think of is hypocrisy.
Yeah. That's what Jesus used. Very good. But Sister Cheryl's describing the same condition, but hypocrisy is their the particular sin of the religious leaders. Brother Chris.
Yeah, the first word he uses when suddenly his whole tone changes is stiff-necked. And that's what he was bringing out through this whole history, especially the latter part. You know, here they went to all these false idols and false gods, and it was God himself that used the word stiff-necked. So he just went right back to that. It's like, I'm not introducing a new thought here. The God of the universe have accused you of this many times. How long are you going to resist the Holy Spirit? Over.
Okay, right on. Very good. Thank you. Brother David.
Just another word, Brother Rick, bigots. They were blind to the very meaning of the words that they were using. They had no idea what the real meaning was. Over.
Okay, thank you, indeed. Brother James, Sister Molly?
Good morning, thank you. I was just struck by stiff-necked people this morning. I usually think of that as stubbornness, but from all the Old Testament scriptures, that I was kind of thinking in this context that it has that thought of arrogance and not willing to bow or submit, kind of keeping the chin up, stiff-necked. So just thought I'd share. Over.
Oh, yeah. No, very good. Very good. Berlin.
Brother Rick, it's we can see it really his words cut, you know, to their heart, because he's bringing out the history of his people, and he's saying that your fathers killed the prophets. God sent the prophets to Israel, to us, to bless us, to give us a message when we were going in the wrong direction, to straighten us out. But instead of listening, you killed them because you didn't want to hear it. And you did the same thing. And he calls them in verse 52 murderers, and says that, you claim to be children of Abraham and so on. So this goes along with the comment, you know, that he calls them stiff-necked, and shows that, you know, they have their own will. They want it, they want the chief seats in the synagogues. And so their hearts are hardened by the wrong attitude, so they can't receive the truth. And he's pointing that out clearly here when he's coming to the end of the argument, after he gives them a wonderful history of God's dealing with them.
All right. Very good. So true. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Just to bring out, since you said the things God hates, Proverbs 6, starting in 16, these six hath God, Jehovah hated, yea, seven are an abomination to his soul: eyes high, tongues false, and hands shedding innocent blood, a heart devising thoughts of vanity, feet hasting to run to evil, a false witness who doth breathe out lies, and one sending forth contention between brethren. And it'd probably be better in the King James, but I thought what everyone was bringing out really kind of hits the mark on that Proverbs 6. Over.
All right. Thank you. So true. It's Matthew, the 23rd chapter, you'll remember. We're not going to read there, but that's where Jesus gave the list of the hypocritical charges against the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders. And he gives this example about how they slew the prophets. And yet their forefathers slew the prophets, yet they living in Jesus' day would garnish their tombs. But that they were of the same spirit as their fathers, and they would end up killing Jesus. And Stephen is picking up from Jesus's example, and he's imitating that. So, brethren, I think we have a very clear example of how you and I, if we are, one, privileged to give a witness now, in our daily activity, but two, being able to give, if we are so privileged to give the final witness, we have now Jesus's example, of course, but we also have Stephen's example of how he followed Jesus. So when it says, worry not, take no anxious thought, what you'll say in that day that Brother Adi read from Luke the 12th chapter, for the Holy Spirit will give it unto you. The point is, we think the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance and give us clarity of expression of those things which we have previously proved from the Word of God. Well, this is what we're doing today. This is another example. By studying these things, we are refreshing our minds from the Word of God on how Jesus gave a final witness, how Stephen gave a final witness. And so it gives us excellent scriptures to reflect on. So it will help us to curb our anxiety if we are so privileged to give that final witness, to reflect back on these things so that we don't feel like this is something strange. Like Peter said, it's not. Don't think these fiery trials are strange. So then He's established this, and we're going to pick up now. And Sister Marilee, could you read for us again in our Acts 7, verse 54 through 60? Just finish that chapter, 54 through 60.
When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Okay, very good. So, Sister Marilee, just before we get your comments on these verses to open it up, do you have a correction in verse 59 from the Greek?
No, I do not.
Are you looking at a King James? I think you are, right?
Yes.
How is that word God there? What does it look like in the way it's written?
God, it's in lower case.
And?
Lord.
And it's what?
And, oh, it's also italics.
So what does that tell us in our King James?
Generally speaking, that's added, supplied.
Very good. It's better without it, brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And it reads perfectly fine without it. So, okay, just making that observation. So, Sister Merrily, your opening comments on this group of verses, please.
Well, the first thing that I find is questionable or not understandable is the fact that they would not stone Jesus because, quote, it was against their law, and they wanted Pilate to take care of them. But something must have changed because here they stone Stephen. I don't know what the answer is. But anyway, the anger was such that I think what really teed him off was the fact that he said he saw the Lord. And that was probably not their experiences, possibly with the high priest, which I don't think it states that the high priest was there. But they didn't.
In verse 48, chapter 7, verse 1, where we read, then said the high priest, are these things so?
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Well, the high priest may have had that experience in as much as up to the time of Jesus. Of course, this was slightly after, and I don't know if the extension included the Lord dealing with them. But even it was stated during the time of Jesus that the high priest was the one that the Lord was speaking through. And in other instances. But anyway, I think that's one of the things that really upset them, besides the fact of the temple. It was just, here's this young person giving the history of their land and concluding that he has the Lord on his side and he can see the Lord, and he also requests that the Lord take him. Over.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. Further comments on this set of scriptures here? Ruth, and then Chris.
It just impresses me, among the many impressive things he said, is that he was not afraid to rebuke the whole group, that it was basically a rebuke that caused them to be so enraged with him, and that those that were there, especially the high priest, would remember Jesus saying, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. And so that's what Stephen said. So it would have been absolutely infuriating. And he wasn't afraid to stir up the hornet's nest because he knew he was going to die for it. So it was like, you may as well tell him.
Mm-hmm.
Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Thank you. Again, a further example of how he followed his master's experiences and his master's example of what to bring out and when. All right, good. Brother Chris.
I don't have anything hard and fast, but I think the difference in the stoning was that they couldn't legally stone anybody or put anybody to death, but this is a passionate mob, vengeance kill. So it was probably, you know, what could they do about it? There later on, we see Paul is faced with the same thing. The mob is out to get him and he's saved by the centurion, but, so that may be one difference. This has nothing to do with the legality of killing. These are people who are just gone crazy. And I think Sister Ruth brought out through her companion Bible that this young man, Saul, was somewhere between 20 and 40 years old. So it gives us a little bit of context of age. So that was just a note that I had on that. Over.
Okay. Okay. Thank you, Brother Chris. Sister Cheryl.
Well, this seems to, in relation to Revelation 13, you know, we're expecting the same experience, the feet members. But the important part that recognizing it's all of the Lord's will, you know, the purpose of our purpose is to give a witness, but especially to have the character that can accept it and behave the way we're supposed to, not, you know, railing against railing, evil for evil, but they'll have the correct spirit in realizing that people are blinded and it's just the way it's going to go down so it can get better in the Lord's day. Over.
Yes. Yes, that's that element of our hope and our faith based on our studies of the Word of God helps us to look past the current hardship to grasp the reality of the future to follow. Because that's what Jesus had in mind. That's what Stephen had in mind. And I believe that's going to carry us through our experiences as well. Excellent point. Brother Dan.
Yes, Brother Rick, a few more points from verses 54 and 55. Just as brought out, the hatred towards Stephen was brought on by his properly and with a loving disposition. I think that's what the verse in chapter 6, verse 15, his face as that had been of the face of an angel. So in his presentation of the truth, he had the spirit of joy and excitement to present the truth. But those who are blinded by the adversary, it stirs up hatred. So, we can see it's just as the Apostle Paul brings out in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joint and the marrow, and so on. So the presentation of the truth in love is going to have this type of an effect upon those who are blinded. And so they're going to hate the truth. And in verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God. So I think this may be revealing that Stephen looked to God. He prayed at that moment. He saw the need for the strength that God has promised to provide us. So he looked up in prayer, and the Lord provided that strength in time of need, and that's a precious promise for us, and an example of that God is always with us, and that's what we should develop as a habit, is looking to the Lord in every time of need. Over.
Okay, thank you, Brother Dan. Brother Chris.
So much in every verse, but that very last sentence of verse 60, and when he had said this, he was taken to heaven. Oh no, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. He fell asleep. I just had a little quick highlight on that. Over.
No, that's excellent. And before I leave that comment for the next one, Brother Chris, I want to emphasize in verse 59, brethren, the King James says that he called, that Jesus called, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But as Brother Chris just stated, Stephen wasn't asking to go to heaven right then and there. He knew he would fall asleep in death, and have to wait for the resurrection. That word receive in the Greek, sustain. And if you look in your diaglot, there's a footnote on it that brings that out with some Greek resources. So the thought was he needed to be sustained in his final witness, trusting to the Lord and knowing he would die. And then he did die. Okay, I just wanted to highlight that. Brother Adi.
So Stephen's witness culminated in an argument of whether the scriptures that he was reading about the house of God is literal house or a symbolic house. And oftentimes when we witness, we get stuck on trying to convince people that these scriptures should be symbolic versus literal. When we talk about the hell and soul, the others that we would be witnessing to will bring out these verses and take them as literal. So it wouldn't be surprise me if the last witness will be probably something about whether the scriptures are literal or symbolic. Over.
Very good point. Very good point. Thank you. Brother David.
Thank you. Just more on the idea of Stephen presenting this whole witness from the love of the Lord and the truth and the brethren. He wanted to give a witness, and that witness separated him more completely from these hypocrites or formerly his brethren that had a mark. And Stephen had this sealing of the truth, and that's pretty much I think the way it will go when we look at the mark versus the sealing, because the one can't understand the other, because we all know they don't have the understanding or the even the ears to hear, because their heart is in the world and not in spiritual matters. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Brother David. Further comments? Brother James, Sister Molly.
Thank you, Brother Rick. I have a question about the seeing as the quick trial and execution of Jesus is so similar with Stephen's, except in the fact that as Sister Alice brought out, or Sister Marilee, I believe it was, brought out the differences in who carried out the execution. Would that indicate, like, with Jesus, it was the religious component influencing civil authorities, and then with Stephen, it was the religious authorities taking on the duties of civil power, or kind of assuming that control? Would that be reflected in the later stages before the church is complete? Over.
Okay, that's a good question and good observation. But Jesus actually, as we know, had six trials. Three were in front of religious leaders and three in front of the civilian leaders. Two with Pilate and one with Herod. But here there isn't a civil trial as brought out, because the religious leaders didn't take Stephen to the civil authorities. They, as the comments have brought out, they were so infuriated, it drove them mad, so to speak, and they took matters into their own hands. So we think for the final experiences of the feet members, yet future, the scriptures in Revelation particularly are clearly plain that it is a combination of religious and civil cooperation that leads to the final persecution of the church. So, and then there's a number of pictures that demonstrate that, you know, like the antitypical John the Baptist picture, as the one example. But Jesus's example, does, we believe, the church's the feet members of the body of Christ will parallel the head of the body of Christ's experience. Whereas there's only one head, Jesus experienced it first and alone. No one else could have been spirit begotten until he provided that ransom price. But for the feet members, like feet, there will be multiple members. There will be just, we don't think, there will be just one last, but rather it would be the final feet members and the final testimony. But that's just an observation that may or may not be. But I wanted to focus here for a moment that he was before the high priest in this synagogue, in this Sanhedrin council we've been talking about. And when we get to verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So that's a figurative expression of their deep angst and anguish and anger. They're like gritting their teeth, clenching their teeth. But they're still in this setting of the council. But 55 tells us that Stephen, rather than being put off or cowering or pulling back, rather he's emboldened and he's recognizing that his chance to say very much now, that window of opportunity is closing very quickly because they're no more going to give him the patient listening that they did previously. Because he's hit him hard. So in 55, instead of backing down, he says, being filled of the Holy Spirit. In other words, again, like that example from Luke 12, don't worry about what to say when they haul you in front of the religious leaders. The Holy Spirit will give it unto you or will call to remembrance. And that's what happened here. Being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So his mind is transformed to what is his chief motivation? Reverence and fearing God first and following his master Jesus' example. He's recognizing this. And so then in 56, this brings him the strength to say, behold, I see the heavens open. The Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. No Trinity. No Holy Spirit sitting on the other hand. No saying that Jesus is God. No, very clearly. He is saying that Jesus is the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. It's an identification that this is the Messiah. And they know that he means Jesus because that's what he's been relating to them. Then they cry out with a loud voice, stop their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. So we have this transition between the time when he can give a final witness. After they've already had their great anger, he gives this final witness and then they take him out. They're not going to hear anything anymore. And what he says is like his final testimony of what he wants to say that's recorded for us. It kind of reminds us of Tyndale's words at the stake when he was killed and others. So just this might indicate, again, how Jesus went through his various trials. He would give a witness. Other times he was silent. But it ends up being that on the cross, he had his final conversation, seven utterances, as we know from the cross. Here, Stephen has this transition, yet he's staying faithful. So perhaps with the final feet members, we look at these examples and we say to ourselves, the harder they come upon us for our witness of the truth, the more quickly we should be to take advantage of expressing what we can while we can, and then leave the rest with the Lord. Brother Adi.
Just a comment on gnashing of teeth. There's a number of scriptures that talk about weeping and gnashing of teeth, and our nominal Christian friends think that as being pain and being tortured because they're thrown outside in darkness or they're in a blazing furnace. here's a good reference that says, because they were furious, they gnashed their teeth. And the gnashing of teeth isn't something that's pain, but it's anger and furiosity, I guess. So, over.
Okay. So true. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Yeah, just a quick comment on and cast him out of the city, which goes back to our recent study about the city, and here showing a total rejection by those in the city. And so it just accompanies every place where we see the church in the wilderness, the sacrifice being burnt outside of the city, et cetera. They all connect up. And from the previous comments, we do learn lessons between here. Stephen is dealing with the chaff, and the final feet members will be dealing with the tares. So we do get a little bit of a separation from, even though there are parallels, we also have differences over.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, very good. Sister Cheryl.
Well, just kind of a side point, but just how important it is for a proper understanding of righteous indignation, that we might know when to speak and when not to speak. And I just know in my daily life, I really, really struggle with when it's proper to, you know, say something for wrongdoing and when it's not. So it's just very important to have that understanding of when it is proper. Over.
Yes. And so the Lord has us in the school of Christ so we can be educated on learning his principles and how we might apply them in our daily life. But I think we all can say without a doubt, if we are privileged to have that final witness, we'll know. That's it. Because it'll fine tune our witness. Because if we're understanding the prophetic testimony correctly, following Brother Russell's example, it will be a church and state cooperation, and it will be an ecumenical movement among the Roman Catholics and the Protestants working together to create this marking, getting back to the point. So we'll recognize that on that trial of receiving the mark or not, that will be the understanding we need to know on following which principles would guide us. Okay. Thank you for that point. Brother Mark?
So can we see the marking here on Stephen? Then, I mean, he was obviously pointed out by the crowd or by the leaders there. I'm just trying to relate it now to like that revelation that, like you just brought out, the mark of the beast.
So no, there's no marking here because the Catholic Church doesn't exist yet and the Protestant Church doesn't exist yet. So there's no marking here, but what there is it shows that Stephen was sealed in his forehead with the seal of the living God. That's for sure. So it and that'll be part of our study at the end of Revelation 13 where we are and beginning Revelation 14. It's showing the distinction of this future marking of by the papacy and the Protestants versus the having the seal of God in your forehead, which all 144,000 have that seal. And so we can say confidently Stephen had that seal of God. Okay. Brethren, it's a awesome study we got here. The word martyr means witness. And we know that we witness both by our words and by our actions. And sometimes actions speak louder than words, as it were. So we were going to leave it off here, unless someone had some other comments they wanted to make. Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, just an observation or comment on this last verse, in verse 60. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin on their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen's spirit is revealed here. he didn't hate his enemies. He loved his enemies. He desired them to receive the truth and the blessing of God. And one of those enemies, as we saw, was Saul, who became Paul. And so his heart's desire was to bless them. And of course, that's the mark of that each one of us as Christians has to reach, love for our enemies. So we can see he reached that fourth quarter mark of love, and that maybe this prayer here, just I think you brought out Tyndale. One of the one who was martyred said something along the line, might that may the king you know, receive, you know, the truth or so on, King James, and we get the King James Bible afterwards. But here it's just interesting that Saul, who was you know, he was with this, you know, this angry mob, if you will, to bring about Stephen's death afterwards, became one of the greatest you know, defenders of the truth and so on. But anyway, that we'll just leave it there.
Okay, very good. I'm glad you brought those points out. It is excellent to demonstrate how Stephen undoubtedly was righteously indignant against their hypocrisy, but recognized they were blinded by Satan and left it with the Lord to determine what penalties they would receive. But as for his own personal sake, he wasn't seeking revenge, which is the right spirit. Very good. You know, every once in a while, someone will say, as Christians, should we own guns? Can we own guns? Should we have guns in our home? And you might think of, there might be some temporal experience, like if you're a farmer and you need it for the protecting your chicken coop against the foxes or something, perhaps. But as far as Christians go, we are told to turn the other cheek and to bless those who curse us and despitefully use us. And here's an example with Stephen, that he was not one that was concerned about his own personal welfare in this matter. They'd rather give that final witness. But when people get afraid, they want to arm themselves. And that's what America is doing, as you all know. I don't need to tell you anything about that. It's in the news all the time. More guns are sold every time they pass a law trying to restrict guns. There's more guns sold because people are afraid they won't be able to buy them in the future. So I'll just say passing observation. Don't put anything political on it. Sorry. Let's take a look here in Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew 10, and let's see here. Brother Godwin, could you read for us there in Matthew 10? This is really pretty remarkable, but read in verse 16. It's a long one, 16 through 30. Seven. Did I give you a long one here?
Okay. Matthew 10, 16 to 37. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endured to the end shall be saved. But he that hath endured to the end shall be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered. They shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which are able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are more valued than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him I will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
Please read 38 and 39, my mistake.
He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it.
All right. There's a lot there, Brother Godwin, but just in general, what principles do you see here illustrated?
I think in the starting of the reading, it's quite evident that we shouldn't be overly concerned of what we should be speaking or, you know, preparing very much. If we have the right spirit, then God will put the words in our mouth. And we see that many times, even when we witness, we just pray to God before we witness. And, you know, we see that the Lord's directing the conversation. So in a similar fashion, we could trust the Lord to guide us as to what to speak. And there's also when we're talking about whether it's a flee or flight activity, it's more of flight when someone comes against us, but not in the sense that we're afraid of them, but it is better to than to be, going up against them. But, and it also concludes that the whole purpose is that, when we witness like this at the very end, Jesus did come not to, you know, unite the people, but the truth shall separate them, and put each one against probably within the family, even the close ones. So more to do with the truth shall, set one against each other. So in conclusion, I'd say probably, that it is more that we deny ourselves and, as his disciples, follow his footsteps, like how he, stood against all the trials that he had. We would also have to go through them so that, we may also be considered worthy.
Thank you. Okay. Very good. Thank you, Brother Godwin. I am looking at our time, brother, and we do need to close. There's a lot here, but I know we all are familiar with these things, and I just thought it would be appropriate to read Jesus's instructions for his entire body throughout the gospel age, including us living at the close of the age. As I look on the screen, I see many of us have already experienced parts of this, but not to the extreme of too much physical persecution, but being rejected by family members and others for our faith at some level is certainly there. I did want to make one observation before we close
In verse 28, we're to fear him that can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. That's Gehenna. That's the second death. And only God has that power. So, like with Stephen, they could put his body in the grave, but they couldn't kill him eternally. Only God has that power. So that is Jesus' reasoning for us to keep in mind if we are so privileged in that final experience. So brethren, I have to leave it there. I know it deserves much more. We'll pick up back again in our verses in Revelation 13, 17 and 18 proper next week, Lord willing.